The scripture reading for this morning is from 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some baked bread over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand by the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." The word of the Lord.
Theologian James Allison has a category he calls a heart close to cracking. And a person knows their heart is close to breaking when a part of their life or their worldview is turned upside down. And a person knows that they've entered the moment in which their heart is beginning to crack, beginning to break, because they fail to speak well. They fail to speak well either because they feel threatened or they feel confused. And the Bible actually says that's an important space to be in. Our words actually connect our inner life to the world around us. Who we are and what we are inside actually spills out in our words. And so when you feel threatened, when you feel confused, we typically respond in one of two ways. First, we either plow through the moment and we speak with too much arrogance, we speak with too much security, And we make it seem like the threat and the confusion isn't in here. It's actually out there somewhere. It's on someone else. Or we plummet into sort of a shamed silence, and we have no words at all. And it's that kind of silence that says, I've been found out. I've been exposed. I'm a fraud. But the Bible says those moments are actually important spaces to be in if we're going to grow spiritually. Because when you feel threatened, when you feel confused, you feel fragile, and it's actually through our fragility that we can draw closer to God. And so part of the rhythms of the Christian faith is to find spaces in which your heart has permission to come close to breaking. And so in our sermon series this summer, we are exploring questions that Scripture asks of us, the readers. And this morning, we have a great question. It's a question that God asks someone whose heart is close to breaking. And when we consider Elijah's fragile moment, through this moment, we'll understand a little bit more about what it is for you and me to draw closer to God. So let's look at Elijah's experience. And let's consider first the cause of Elijah's breaking heart. Second, the result of his breaking heart. And then lastly, how a breaking heart can be healed. Those three thoughts. So first, the cause of Elijah's breaking heart. Now, I want to say up front that what this story is about is not actually what the story at first appears to be about. Okay, what the story is actually about is not at first what the story appears to be about. What's the story about? Elijah's a Hebrew prophet, 9th century BC, working during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel in Israel's northern kingdom. And we read verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now that verse actually sets up all of chapter 19. So if you miss that verse, chapter 19 is just not going to make sense to you. And it's kind of a confusing chapter to begin with. So just two sentences on verse 1. Verse 1 is referring to an event that happened in chapter 18. Elijah essentially set up a face-off between him and 450 prophets of Baal. Baal is a Canaanite god. And over the course of the entire day, Elijah wins, or we could say the God of the Bible, who he represents, he wins. And then Elijah orders all 450 prophets to be killed, and they were immediately killed by the people watching this event. And so after this triumphant victory, verse 2, Queen Jezebel, of course, is furious because she's a Baal worshiper. And so she puts a hit on Elijah's life. And so he runs away scared into the desert. He spirals down into a deep depression. He eventually makes his way to this mountain, Mount Horeb. It's also called Mount Sinai, the very famous mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And the thinking is Elijah knew he needed some spiritual encouragement. So he thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the mountain where Moses met God. And what do you know? He meets God. And when God approaches Elijah, verse 9, he asks him the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And based off of Elijah's response, that question actually brings out for the reader and for Elijah his disillusionment with God. And in verse 10, Elijah essentially says, how could you let someone who fights for you, who works so hard for you, be in such a disastrous moment like this? Why am I here? I'm here because of my zeal for you. Okay, so Elijah responds, and so God says, okay, let's do this. So he calls Elijah to the edge of the mountain outside the cave, and he says, stay there. My presence is going to pass you by. And so God sends wind, earthquake, fire. He's not in any of those things. And then unexpectedly, Elijah discovers that God's presence is in that gentle whisper. Verse 12. It's also been called a still small voice. And so then God asks Elijah the same question, and Elijah responds in the exact same way. And so God gives Elijah a couple more tasks to do, one of which is to anoint Elisha to succeed his ministry. And that's the end of the story. And it's one of those endings where you have to read it a second time, a third time, a fourth time, and think to yourself, wait a minute, is that really how this thing ends? This Mount Carmel experience in chapter 18 to this kind of last anticlimactic assignment? And yeah, that's actually how it ends. Now, what is the story about? Okay, it appears to be about this successful prophet who's doing great things for God and understandably gets tired, and so he needs this spiritual encouragement, and he gets this very intimate moment in God's presence, and he's healed enough to go finish out his ministry. That's what it seems to be about, but that's actually not what this passage is about. Okay, what's it about? Well, it's not about the successful prophet. It's about a guy who plummets emotionally, spiritually, physically, psychologically, because he discovers that the heart of his God is not what he thought it was. It's about a guy whose entire sacred system is turned upside down, and his heart, as a result, is close to breaking. This story is about a guy who's filled with anger, filled with doubt, filled with fear, filled with resentment. That's what this story is about. And what Elijah discovers is that his God is not a God of wind, earthquake, fire. His God is a God of a gentle whisper. And a more literal translation of that phrase is the sound of sheer silence, or the voice of sheer silence. And so Elijah is confronted with silence, the voice of sheer silence. Now, why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it's pretty easy to be on the side of a God who always wins. It's very easy to cheer for a God who will destroy all of his enemies, who will never lose an argument, who's always powerful and mighty and keeps all of his followers from harm. It's really easy to cheer for that God. It's kind of like cheering for the New England Patriots if you're not from there. You know, always Super Bowl contenders, likely never going to lose a game. Easy to cheer for that kind of team. It's a lot harder to cheer for a team that has a losing season year in and year out. And if you want to know how that's done, just ask me after the service. But it's really, really easy for Elijah to cheer for a powerful God. But how does Elijah cheer for a gentle whisper? How is he passionate for a still small voice? How does he have zeal for the voice of sheer silence? That is a lot tougher job. And so for Elijah to have this incredible victory in chapter 18, and then to have his life threatened in verse 2, I can just imagine Elijah thinking, whoa, what is wrong with this moment? Like, everything I just did, and if I know the God who I think I know to be, how come I'm the one running for my life? I shouldn't be the one running for my life. They should be running for their lives. And he discovered that the God he was worshiping was more like an idea in his mind, not the actual God he was worshiping. And what I mean by that is he kind of fell victim to something that you see with something like nostalgia. Nostalgia is essentially romanticizing yesterday, but of course the only problem with that is actually yesterday. Because romanticizing something smooths things out. You kind of ignore the bad, you overemphasize the good, and an idea of yesterday is produced in your mind, but not actually yesterday. And the worst thing you can do is make decisions in light of the idea of something, the idea of yesterday. And when you make decisions about an idea of something, of course you're going to be frustrated. Of course you're going to be confused. Of course expectations won't be met because you're not living in reality at this point. You're living in an idea. And that's exactly what we see Elijah doing. He was worshiping. He was doing ministry with an idea of a God who was in the violent wind and earthquake and fire. He has no idea what to do with the God of the voice of sheer silence. And so we can spell it out like this. Verse 1, chapter 18, he has this amazing victory. He's wiping out Baalism from Israel. He's turning hearts towards the God of the Bible. He's doing all these great things. And what does his zeal give him? What do his efforts yield for him? Well, verse 2, politically nothing. And spiritually, King Ahab, his heart hasn't turned. It's actually hardened. And Queen Jezebel is still a Baal worshiper. And on top of that, his life is threatened by the state. You know, hardly the result he was looking for. That experience, verse 2, didn't square with the idea who he thought God was. And as a result, his sacred system collapsed. and his heart began to break. That's what this story is about. Now, what resulted from this breaking heart? Okay, so Elijah's heart is cracking because his sacred system, his view, his idea of who God is, collapses. And in verses 3 to 5, we see that he essentially runs away. He runs away from Israel, the northern kingdom. And so we see that he's scared for his life, understandably so. He's a guy who's filled with fear. But we have to note that in his running away, he also ran away from his ministry. So he's a guy filled with doubt. And he wanted everything to end. And so he's a guy filled with despair. Okay, this is Elijah's story. This is his vulnerable moment. And so this, of course, raises for us the real-time question, does this first part of Elijah's story, does it resonate with you? Is there any aspect of this that resonates with you? Do you know the experience of being disillusioned to God or to your spirituality or to parts of your worldview? Do you know that experience? And maybe you're disillusioned with God and you're stuck. You don't really know what to do with it. Maybe you're not stuck and your experience of faith is behind you. Now, let's just take a moment to reflect on this. There are two perspectives I want to consider about a sacred system collapsing. Let's take a religious perspective, and let's take a non-religious perspective. So first, with the religious perspective, and there are two ways, actually, that from a religious perspective, your sacred system can collapse. So the first way, let's just say that you grew up in a religious household, a Christian household, or it could be any religious context for that matter, a Muslim context, a Jewish context, a Hindu context, any context. It's just a spiritual, religious context. And, for years, you grew up and you're praying and you're reading your scripture and you're worshiping and you're actually maybe even talking to other people about their faith and you're helping them explore faith. You're doing all these things because you're thinking, well, gosh, if this God exists, obviously he's going to be powerful. I mean, obviously at moments he's going to show up in ways like, I don't know, answer a prayer once in a while. Maybe give me favor at work, help me with my relationships, help me with my family, or just even help me feel loved once in a while. And so you're kind of hoping that this God is a God of earthquake, wind, fire. But maybe the way your story goes is that through all these different pockets, we'll even call them zeal, of in which you're praying, you're doing all these things. You pray, but guess what? Over time, nothing happens. And you're reading your scripture, nothing happens. You're going to worship services. You're helping people explore their faith. But for you, nothing really happens. And look, a heart can only take so much of nothing happening before you get confused, before you start to get frustrated. And the only thing worse than nothing happening is something bad happening, like what Elijah experienced. He just didn't experience nothing happening. He experienced something bad happening. And at some point, the heart can only take so much before you just think, well, maybe I'm the one that's kind of confused, and you become disillusioned. And you're stuck in that disillusionment, or maybe, as I said before, it's in the rearview mirror, and you've given up on your faith, and you've moved on. And that's completely understandable. That's the first way that, from a religious perspective, a sacred system can collapse. But there's another way. A few years ago in the Atlantic, there was an article looking at this research project in which leaders from atheist groups on college campuses were interviewed. And they were asked one question. What was the journey for you to embrace a non-religious worldview? And if you came from a religious context, what was that journey like for you to embrace a non-religious context, from faith to non-faith? And of course, as they were interviewing all these leaders, I mean, every story was individually different, but what they found surprising was that on a whole, there was uniformity between these stories. There was consistency between these stories on a whole. And one of the themes that was consistent time and time again with all these stories, from faith to non-faith, from religion to a non-religious worldview, was that it wasn't a rational argument that led them to embrace this non-religious worldview as an emotional experience. Not what maybe you're thinking. It wasn't a rational argument that shifted them, but it was an emotional experience. So in recounting one story, the writer talks about meeting a college student who had an emotionally abusive father. And the article says, "The student told me it was when my father died that I became an atheist. I could see no obvious connection between her father's death and her unbelief. Was it because she loved her abusive father? Abused children often do love their parents. Maybe she was angry with God for his death? No, she explained. I was terrified by the thought that she could still be alive somewhere, or that he could still be alive somewhere." And another student explained that when the state intervened and removed her from her home and her mother had attempted suicide, she prayed that God would let her return to her family. "He didn't answer," she said, "so I figured he must not be real." Now again, these are leaders of atheist clubs on college campuses. They're smart people. They're well-spoken. And yet, even for them, it wasn't a rational argument that shifted them. It was an experience. It was a collapse of their sacred system that broke their heart, that disillusioned them, and they left their faith, and it's completely understandable. So from a religious perspective, your collapse can be either because of this zeal that produced nothing, or an emotional experience that was heartbreaking. But from a non-religious perspective, you can see worldviews collapse all the time, and they do collapse all the time. And I've talked to enough friends and acquaintances and people in New York City here, in which they're non-religious, and yet they experience something in life that shakes their worldview, and they start to wonder, maybe my non-religious worldview isn't as durable after all. So, for example, Dr. Sarah Stonebreaker, who is a professor of modern European history in Western Sydney University, and she was also a participant in the Veritas forums, and she explains her non-religious worldview collapse this way, and it begins with her time at Oxford. She says that at her time in Oxford as a research fellow, there were three lectures taught by Peter Singer, who's a world-class philosopher, atheist, public intellect. And he was making the point that philosophy actually has a problem, a real problem on his hands, because it can't actually justify human rights. That the natural world doesn't give any grounding for human rights. And so she explains her experience this way. She says, Singer argued that without reference to some set of capacities as the basis of human worth, the intrinsic value of all human beings becomes an ungrounded assertion, a premise which needs to be agreed upon before any conversation can take place. I remember leaving Singer's lectures with a strange intellectual vertigo. I was committed to believing that universal human value was more than just a well-meaning conceit of liberalism, but I knew from my own research in the history of European empires and their encounters with indigenous cultures that societies have always had different conceptions of human worth or lack thereof. The premise of human equality is not a self-evident truth. It is profoundly historically contingent. I began to realize that the implications of my atheism were incompatible with almost every value I held dear. That is a heart that's close to breaking. That is a heart that's breaking. She experienced a non-religious version of the Elijah collapse. The collapse of her physical, material worldview. So it can happen religiously, it can happen non-religiously. And what all these scenarios have in common is that one's expectations of life are not met with the experience of life. And then as a result, the sacred system, religious or otherwise, begins to collapse. Now, I do want to say that I've spoken to quite a few people who have had an Elijah-like experience in which they grew up in a religious household, their sacred system collapsed, they've left faith altogether, but you know what? Over the course of some amount of time, months, years, sometimes even decades, their heart begins to heal. And they begin to have a deeper faith than they had when they were younger. And so that, of course, raises the question, well, how can a breaking heart heal? And so as I said earlier, that this is a story about a guy whose sacred system collapsed. But it's also about a story of a guy who had an experience of God and therefore had to align his heart and his mind to that God that he experienced, So it's both stories. And what we see on this mountaintop, verses 9 onwards, what we see on this mountaintop is that God essentially gives Elijah a glimpse of himself so as to say, look, Elijah, if you're going to be disillusioned because of who I am, then be disillusioned over who I actually am. Don't be disillusioned over this idea you've constructed in your mind of who you think I am. Be disillusioned over who I actually am. If you're going to reject me for me, reject me for who I actually am. Don't reject me for an idea of who you think I am. And that's what we see it's happening here. And then what happens? Well, Elijah gets an experience. And so scripture shows us actually in this encounter with God and Elijah that the cure to a breaking heart, a cure to your disillusionments is not by trying harder with God. I just got to pray harder. I just got to be better. That's not it. And it's not by hoping that you have better luck and that you have safer situations in life, more comfortable situations. That's not what it is either. But rather, it's an experience of God. And after that experience begins the process of detaching yourself from this idea of God that you had to this real living God. That's what scripture shows us. And so with Elijah and God, Elijah experiences God and he gets that still small voice or that voice of sheer silence. Now, when we think of voice, we think of words. Okay, we're back again with the idea of words. And years later, a guy named Jesus comes onto the scene and he claims that he is the Word of God made alive. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so what Elijah got, this still small voice, this voice of sheer silence, is kind of nonspecific. You can't blame the guy for essentially repeating his answer again in verse 13. But with Jesus, we don't just get a glimpse of who God is, we get God. We get God in full color. We get God alive, articulated. And God is never more clear than in the cross and the resurrection. Because on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does Jesus get in return? He gets the sound of sheer silence. Elijah got the sound of sheer silence and then a conversation, and his strength was restored and he could finish out his ministry. Jesus gets the sound of sheer silence and it leads him to his death. But he still marches to his death for you and me. Why? Because he knew that he had to experience the sound of sheer silence, the true sound of sheer silence that would lead to death. So that when you are in despair, when you are full of doubt, when you are full of fear, when you cry out to God, you're not going to get the sound of sheer silence. You're going to get a voice of hope. You're going to get a word that says, flourish. Now, what does this mean? This means if you've been disillusioned because of your zeal and the lack of stuff that zeal produces, I want to encourage you to follow Jesus by faith. And when you do so, what you're going to discover is that the cross and the resurrection actually challenges your identity and begins to reshape it. It reshapes it in two ways. The first way is your identity changes and you really start to believe and understand that you are a sinner. And as hard as that sounds, it's actually the most healing thing you need to hear. That you are a sinner, God is not. You are imperfect, he's perfect. You're a sinner, he's holy. Categorically, those two things don't align. And therefore, as a sinner, you realize that God doesn't owe you anything. There's no amount of prayer. There's no amount of obedience. There's no amount of worship that you could do to put God in your control so that he has to do your bidding. That's the most freeing thing. And if you really embrace that identity from the cross and the resurrection, your disillusionment will be gone. But the cross and resurrection also says you're a sinner saved by grace. So even though God doesn't owe you anything, in Jesus, you get everything. Now, you don't get everything at once. You don't give a 3-year-old a license to drive. You don't give a 6-year-old 100 grand in benefits. That comes over time. But in Jesus, you get everything, even though you deserve nothing. And if you're disillusioned because you've experienced a difficult thing in your life, either personally or because of a loved one, First, I'm sorry. That is extremely difficult. I mean, and the disillusionment there is completely understandable. But nonetheless, let me encourage you to run to Jesus. Because when you do that, the cross and the resurrection will also shape your identity in a slightly different way. What you will discover is that Jesus died the death you should have died, even though he lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died on the cross, even though he lived the life that you never lived in your life, that I never lived. Which means, if anybody shouldn't experience suffering and hardship, it should be him, and yet he did. And God loved him, which means when you experience suffering, when you experience difficulty, it doesn't preclude God's love for you. The cross and the resurrection shows us that when you experience suffering, it's not because God doesn't love you. And we don't know why, oftentimes, we don't know why we suffer. We don't know why we experience hardship. But in Jesus, you won't get the voice of sheer silence back at you. Okay, you'll get that. You'll get a word of hope. And if you're somebody who has had a non-religious worldview collapse, maybe like Dr. Stonebreaker, if it's like what she experienced, then let me just encourage you to consider the Christian faith. Because the cross and the resurrection gives you a moral and theological reason, the most robust reason, to hope, to be a person of hope, to be a person of justice, to be a person of mercy. It gives you the most robust reason for human rights. Now, what do you do with all of that? Well, we are about to come to the table, the communion table. And it's really, that's no better response to this sermon and to this kind of a passage than going there. Because as I said earlier, part of the Christian rhythm is to find spaces in which your heart has permission to come close to breaking. And when you come to the communion table, you'll find that's just the spot. Because at this table, you'll discover a God who has been broken, who has been poured out for you. So that you can take your broken heart, you can take your crushed heart, and it's going to be healed. And the Bible says that when you approach this communion table, you can have an experience of God. That's what Elijah needed. He needed an experience of God. Can you manufacture an experience of God? No, not really. It's impossible. But the Bible says that at the communion table, you can experience God, not just spiritually, but physically, sight, taste, sound, smell, touch, the bread, the cup. And when you experience God like that, you can begin to align your heart to that God you've experienced. Well, that might not sound very loud. That might not sound like the booming voice that you would like to experience. But don't forget, God is not a God of the earthquake and the wind and the fire. He's the God of this, of the gentle whisper. And when you come to the communion table, sometimes you know you will get a gentle whisper that says, "Why are you here?" And you can say, "Because of my doubts, because of my fears, because of my brokenness, I'm here because I know that this is the only hope for my healing. You are the only hope for my brokenness." And you can begin to get that experience in living color at the communion table, because that is the spot where Jesus nourishes you spiritually. Why are you here? So you can be healed. So let's go there together. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are humbled by the state of our hearts, constantly in flux, filled with doubt and fear and worry and brokenness. And so whether we are religious or not, there are moments in our lives in which we feel like we are missing something, and we're not always sure what that something is. But today, we've been reminded that something is you, and something is your Son. So give us both the strength and the faith to approach you now as we go to the table to experience you, and may that experience begin to align our disillusioned hearts to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.